Favorite flavor is chocolate. Favorite guy? This guy. Across the world, blue seems to be the most common favorite color. Oh, thank you, David. David affirmed that the affirmation of the elders on favorite color. Theology, color. Blue, they say it gives an air of depth and sincerity, a trustworthiness. Huh? Yeah, so that's colors. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, you are holy, you are just, you are good. God is so good. I pray for us, Father. I pray that we would tune our hearts to worship you, that we would not quickly move over, that you are a good God, a patient God, long-suffering. You're not a God who judges us by our iniquity. You do not hold it against us. You're a God who forgives. Father, we have much to confess. Our sins, they are mercy. Our sins, they are many, sorry. May we bask that your mercy is more. May we just be grateful that although our sins are many, your mercy is full more. May we run to you with that truth. May we run to you and throw ourselves at your mercy, the God who loves us because of his great love. We thank you, Father. We thank you that we can gather together. We thank you that you're that God, that we can come together as a local church and we can worship you. We can spend time with our family, your sons and daughters, our brothers and sisters, that we would reflect your goodness to one another, that we'd be ambassadors of your goodness to one another, that we would encourage and lovingly correct one another. Thank you, Father. Father, we continue to pray for each other. We continue to pray for the many things that are going on in our church. We know many of them. We know there's health. We know that there's grief. We know that there's difficulty. We know that there's suffering. We pray, Father, you're the God of comfort. We pray that you come alongside your people and comfort them. Father, we pray for those who aren't here. We know that some of them are missing for those very reasons. We want to hold each other up in prayer, Father. Let that be who we are as a people. In your loving Son's name, amen. So we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Oh, and before I forget, let me just say one of the things else that I really love about Grace Church. There's many, many things I love about Grace Church. But one of the things that I really love is when we're in these rotations. So last week, we had Richard speak. I'm up here today, obviously. Next week, we have Howard Johnson, and then we have Jordan. I just love that God has been kind to Grace Church in just the sheer number of people, the sheer number of men and women who love God, and the number of fellas who are very willing to come up here and proclaim God's truth. So that's the next 4 weeks. A couple weeks ago, we started the book of John. We started, and one of the things I said to you is, I want us to keep asking every week, ask the question that Don Carson says we should ask about the book of John. What does this passage tell us about Jesus? Every week, we should be asking ourselves, what does this passage tell us about Jesus? Because John is all about Jesus. So with that in mind, let's get started. We're at verse 14 today. We will be finishing the introduction today. We broke the introduction into three parts because I wanted us to really make sure that we had a good foundation. So we're in John 1 still, and we're starting at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The whole time that John has been writing this section, it's with an eye looking back at verse 1. John does not want us to miss verse 1. There's a depth to this verse. There's a depth to this. Sorry, let's go back. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John wants us to make sure that that's paired with everything that we've read so far, everything that we've talked about so far is looking back. So when we hit verse 14, and the word what became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John is not ever trying to separate those truths. There's a depth to this verse that John wants us to get. There's three things in this verse that he wants us to see when we read this verse. It's too easy for us sometimes to just read our Bible and just keep moving on. But we need to linger on verse 14. The first thing that he wants us to see is that Jesus was not taking on just a temporary clothing of flesh. Jesus was not just appearing as if in human form. The Word became flesh. Jesus was born of a woman. Jesus became fully a person. That does not mean that Jesus as God ceased being God. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that Jesus gave up anything. There's not an exchange. Oh, one day he was God and now he's a man. No, it's not that at all. Rather, Jesus, God the Son, took on humanity. Jesus, God the Son, took on humanity. And we need to keep that in our thoughts. Jesus became fully man while still being fully God. Paul captures this concept very well in Philippians 2, where he writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he," that's Jesus, "was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man." Jesus is fully man and fully God. How does that play out in great detail? I'm not sure always. I'm never sure completely. It's one of the mysteries of God that he would have fully and utterly the nature of man and still being God. But we need to see that. We need to hold that tension. The significance is that Jesus can fully relate to us in our humanity. Jesus can fully relate to us because he likewise became a man, became human. The second thing that we will look at is, again, something that we move too quickly. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, God, Jesus himself, the Son of God, God the Son, was now dwelling as a man among his people. Jesus dwelt among us. The significance of that is that the Son of God is not keeping people at arm's length. He's a personable God. He's a God who interacts with us. He's a God who walked with us. He's a personal God. He knows what it's like to be among us. He's not at all unsure what people are like. He's not unsure what you and I are like. It speaks to his care and his approachability. Jesus is a compassionate God. God is a compassionate God. God is a God who cares. God is a God who can relate. He's not an arm's length God. That's awesome. That's amazing. And then the third thing is in the last part of the verse, we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Glory as of the only Son. John writes about this a lot more in parts of this book still to come, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it here. But this is one of the very significant things of this book. We want to make this point, and then we'll make reference back to it over and over again. He's the only Son. This stresses the unique role of Jesus, the familiarity of Jesus. God the Son has, with his Father, God the Father, the same attributes. Jesus is not a lesser God. Jesus is not the firstborn of creation in the sense that he was created. Not at all. Right? Think back to John, to verse 1 in this chapter. All things were created through him, and nothing that was created was not created by him. So John wants us to be very, the writer John wants us to be very, very clear that the Son is equal with the Father. having the same attributes, and they are in perfect relationship. We're not capable of that. Even our best relationships are not perfect. But the Father and the Son are in a perfect relationship with God the Holy Spirit as well. But the relationship is perfect. And what John is getting at here is that Jesus is fully like the Father. He's full of grace and truth and has the character and attributes of God. As I said, we'll touch on that a few more times as we continue our journey through John. So we're up to verse 15, and we're going to go quickly through this one too, because Richard talked about that last week, and next week Howard has a big section on John the Baptist. So we'll just make a couple of comments. Verse 15, John bore witness about him, that's Jesus, and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" The evangelist John wants us to be sure that John the Baptist is saying the exact same thing that the author is. There's full agreement on who Jesus was. And it's fully in agreement with who Jesus says he was. If you're here on Christmas Eve, or you're familiar with Luke 1, you will remember that John the Baptist is older than Jesus by about 6 months. Rachel's downstairs, but if you remember a Christmas Eve service, she was our Elizabeth, right? And she came out and she was 6 months pregnant, and in true acting form even had her fist balled up in the back because of back pain. She suspended my disbelief. So John the Baptist is approximately 6 months older than Jesus, but like the author, John the Baptist gets it. He's pointing to the preexistence of Jesus. He's saying, "Before me was Jesus." He's affirming what we read in verse 1. And so even though chronologically John the Baptist would be older, he knows that Jesus both outranks him and preceded him, because Jesus is eternal. Because Jesus always was. That's a big statement about God. And it plants itself in God the Son. It plants itself in God the Holy Spirit as well. The Trinity was fully formed and unchanging and in perfect relationship and needing nothing. And again, as we've been saying, that's the foundation that John wants us to understand. As we continue to read the book, John wants us to be very, very clear on who Jesus was, who Jesus is. Let's keep moving. Verse 16 and 17. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Grace upon grace is an interesting phrase. It could be that it just means grace piled upon each other. An endless pile of grace, which would be accurate. It's true. It can also mean that, interpreted that it's grace in place of grace. And there's other things that it can mean too. But the most straightforward way to see this is that God is keeping his covenant faithfulness. God continues to give us grace. God continues to show mercy. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. His grace cannot be exhausted. God is ultimately faithful, and we will find him that way. And we see that faithfulness found in Christ. We see that faithfulness of God being incarnated in Christ, who Christ is, Christ's faithfulness, Christ's goodness. If we keep going on that, "For the law was given through Moses," John is not saying that the law is bad. He's saying that Jesus is even better. We see throughout John's book that he has a high view of the Old Testament. John references it over and over again, makes allusion to it. But what John wants us to see here is that both the giving of the law and the coming of Christ are major events. The history of God reconciling a people to himself is found here. The law that none of us could keep would be kept perfectly by Christ. The faithfulness that none of us can keep would be kept by Christ. the fulfillment of the law that none of us even remotely come close to, even on our best days, is kept by Christ. Jesus' perfect fulfillment, his keeping the law completely because God knows we're incapable of it. Because we're incapable of it, Jesus intervenes on our behalf. God intervenes on our behalf. Grace and truth are the character of God. Grace and truth sum up the attributes of God. Because he's holy, because he's righteous, because he's perfect, we need to be, and we can't. We can't even come close because he's merciful, because he's kind, because he's loving, because he's compassionate. He provides a means by which we can be reconciled to him. That's amazing. Those are, if you ever take if you ever read books about writing or preaching for that matter, it says, don't keep telling the people what's amazing. Show them that it's amazing. I hope when you think about God reconciling us to him, you're amazed. We've been out at Missions Fest the last couple of nights, and one of the things that Stephen Bray says, he was the main speaker, at the end of his times, when he's praying, he will pray, Father, let them hear a better sermon than I gave. And his point is that he wants us to see God. He wants us to be amazed by the amazing God that we serve. So when you read these passages, when you read this text and you see Jesus, look at the depth of who Jesus is and what he's doing. We are incapable of coming to God, so God came to us. His mercy and kindness, his love, his holiness, his justice, his perfection are all on full display with Jesus. So now we're up to verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. John is again proclaiming that Jesus is God. He's ending the introduction. The last verse of the introduction is calling back to what we saw in John 1:1. Jesus is God. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is completely God. They are consistently the same. And when John uses the phrase only God, he is combining what we know about God in verse 1 and making it clear that it also applies to Christ, that it also applies to Jesus. The intimacy and the sameness of who Jesus is there. The Creator God is Jesus. God's depth, God's goodness, everything about God is the same as Jesus. There's not, the part that we need to take away from that is that they're not separatable. We can't separate God in some sort of generic means and not also include Christ. We can't separate the Old Testament God from a New Testament God. That's not in there. There's nowhere where it's presented that way. Jesus is fully and completely God. When I looked at my takeaways this morning, I had 3.5, maybe 4. And when I read them, I thought, these are all the same takeaway. They're just worded differently. There's not diversity in there. So I've tried to make it so that we only have one, but then we always are going to have two, because every week I want us to say, what does this passage tell us about Jesus? When you read this passage, what does it tell you about Jesus? When you read John 1, verses 1 to 18, what is it that you're being told about Jesus? Does it change how you see Jesus? Is it change your preconceptions? Does it change the conclusions you've drawn? Does it change anything? Because throughout this book, and this is the second one, John is talking about what Jesus claims about himself. Throughout this book, John is making commentary on who Jesus is, but it's completely and utterly consistent with who Jesus claims to be. We miss that. I think sometimes we like to think of our culture as being unique, and our culture isn't really that different than a lot of cultures historically around the world, because we're people. We want God to be more subjective. When Jesus makes claims, when John records the claims that Jesus makes about grace and truth, there's a truth to it. There's an objective truth to it. There's a non-negotiable truth to it. We miss that. We want God to be subjective. We want God to be subjective like a favorite color. I want a God to be kind of blue, maybe navy blue, and then something happens. And we want, I want a lighter shade of blue. I don't like the navy blue God. I want something a little bit different. Lo and behold, before long, we have a sky blue, maybe a powder blue. It's softer, gentler. If we change who God says he is, if we change who Christ says he is, then basically we're equating God to being like a favorite color. Before long, we change God, and it's not even remotely close to how God describes himself. It's more of a turquoise blue. And before long, God's actually full on green. And we miss that. If we are not transforming our hearts to who God says he is, then we're trying to transform God into what our heart says he is. Don't get me wrong, you can't change God. God is God. How God defines himself, how God says, if his holiness, his righteousness, all of those things, if they bother you, they're not changeable. God is unchanging, immutable. But we too often want it to be that something happens in our world and our view of God is changed by that. We're uncomfortable proclaiming who God is. So then we have a fallen, broken world that desperately needs God. And what we do is we start changing God because we think somehow that makes him more relevant or palatable. And we miss the truth. If God is changeable, we can all do better things on a Sunday than be here. So that's one of the things that we have to do as we continue to work through John, because John is going to say some hard things to us. John makes some truth claims about God as we continue on. He's already made some. Before long, we change God, and it is not how God describes himself. It is not the God of the universe then that we're trying to follow. John doesn't give us that option. What we're going to do is we're going to pray. The music team can come up now if they like. We're going to pray, and then Monica and her team is going to come up, going to lead us in a song. And I just want us to reflect on who God is before we come to the table, okay? So just prepare your hearts for communion as you sing. Let's pray first. Father God, we pray that we would be transformed into the image of your Son. We pray that the Holy Spirit would mediate on our behalf. We pray, Father, we're guilty of it. We want you to sign off on what we want. The things that make us uncomfortable. We pray that that wouldn't be the case for us, your people. We pray that we would be transformed by your word. We pray that we would see the depth and the goodness of who you are as God. Thank you for your word, Father. Thank you for this time. In your name.
Please feel free to stand if you like.